All right, so last time we kind of reached the summit, right? We kind of had been building and building and building, and kind of finally we got to that great moment that after tormenting and testing his brothers, Joseph had decided, okay, I'm ready to let you know who I am, right? So he has that moment where he reveals himself, they embrace, they weep together, he forgives them, and then to more practical matters, he says, go get the family, because this famine has 5 more years to go, and it's, you know, rather than you schlepping down here every year to get more food, why don't you guys just come on down and live here? We'll live you in the best of the land. We cleared that with Pharaoh, and so Joseph gives his brothers silver and clothes and that message, right? That message, go tell Dad that I'm alive. And we talked about the fact that that was a difficult message for those boys to have to give, right? Because the only way to tell Jacob that Joseph is alive is to admit, well, I thought you said he was dead. Well, yeah, that's because we tried to kill him and then sold him into slavery, right? The only way around that is to confess. And Scripture is kind of silent on how all that unfolded, but we did get that sort of wonderful line at the end, where Jacob says, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So it seems like it's one of those moments, and maybe in families you've experienced that, where the good news kind of outweighs the bad. Right? Jacob is so happy Joseph is alive that he kind of skips over the whole things that his other sons did to him. He's just so happy with that. And so that's kind of where we left it. So we're going to pick it up today. I get the feeling, I don't know, just in my mind as I'm kind of, you know, going back into that place, I could just see Jacob now rushing around camp, just barking orders to everybody. Pack it up. Come on, let's go load that donkey. You know, he wants to go. He's ready to go. He's 130 years old, if you do some math. So maybe he's not quite as energetic as I picture him in my mind. But maybe he's just being carried around, you know. And I just get the feeling Jacob is like, he's reborn, right? My son Joseph is alive. And so he wants to get going. It would be a big deal to get going because you're going to pack up everything, right? I mean, Joseph promised you don't need anything, but these people are shepherds. So it's not like they're going to show up in Egypt and say, hey, you guys got any flocks we can have? Right? So they got to get the animals together. They do have a lot of supplies. Remember, he sent more than a ton of stuff. So they've got to kind of allocate that. They've got to get ready for the journey. But at some point, and I imagine it was pretty quickly, they are ready to go. So the family's packed up, and here we head to Egypt. So we're in chapter 46. And it says, so Israel set out with all he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. And they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, and his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zelah. But and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. And the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Puva, and Eob, and Shimron. And the sons of Zebulun, Sered, and Elon, and Jehel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and daughters numbered 33. And the sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggi, Shuni and Esbon, Eri and Arodi and Areli. And the sons of Asher, Imnah and Ishva, and Ishvi and Beriah and their sister Sarah. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah. And she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher, and Ashbel, Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Muppim and Himam and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. And the sons of Dan, Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel as soon as he appeared. Before him he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were with him in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come about, when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even till now, both we and our fathers,' that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." Now, I know that can seem a lot of names, and we are going to have to kind of unpack that and maybe get a little bit bogged down in that just to do justice to the text. But there are bigger things going on here as well. So it says, Israel set out with all he had, came to Beersheba, offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. I have a map there for you just to kind of see where they're going. From what today would be southern Israel, across the Sinai, to the eastern part of Egypt. But they stopped at the southern border of Canaan. They stopped. Probably a natural stopping place, but I think there's more going on here than just Jacob saying, "Okay, this is a good place to camp for the night. Let's feed in one of the animals." Jacob is realizing that he's about to step foot out of the land of Canaan. And that is important in some very symbolic ways that I think we need to be attentive to. Remember, Canaan is the promised land. Canaan is the land of promise, right? God had said to Jacob, he told him this, he said, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a multitude of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you." Jacob knew that the promise, right? And throughout Genesis, we've been following these promises. Land, seed, and blessing. And the land has always been Canaan. That's the land. It's not just any land. It's this land, right? Remember, even with Abram, "Go to a land that I will show you." Right? God didn't say, "Just pick somewhere and I'll make it happen." He said, "Go to a land that I will show you. This is the promised land." And now Jacob's about to leave that land. Right? Jacob's about to leave that land. And he knows that, unlike Abraham who left the land, remember when Abraham first gets there, back in Genesis 12, there's a famine in the land. Happened a lot. He went into Egypt. But Abraham knew he was just going into Egypt for a while. He's just going there to sort of wait out the famine, and then he's going to come back. Which he does, right? But Jacob knows he's not doing that. This is not a temporary relocation. We know we're going here to sort of dwell forever. And I think he's beginning to wonder, okay, wait a second, let me think this through. You know, I'm excited to see Joseph again, but is this what God is doing? Is this God's will, or is this just me getting really excited about going to see my son? Am I departing the land of promise forever? And so he stops there, and he wants to worship, and he chooses Beersheba, right? This has been his home site. This was the family home site for a while. His father and his grandfather had worshipped there. This was the place Jacob lived when he left for Paddan Aram to go get a wife. There was an old altar there. It says in Scripture that, you know, Isaac and Abraham had worshipped there. And I wonder if Jacob just rebuilt the old family altar. You know, maybe he builds a new one. I don't know. But at some point, we get the idea that Jacob is making this life-changing decision. And I get the feeling he is wondering, is this God's will or is this my own sort of inclination? And I think that's a point of contact for us with Jacob. Because I think all of us have had that kind of moment where you're trying to discern, okay, is this something I want to do or is this something I want to do and God wants me to do? Right? Is it both or is it just one? And am I hearing the voice of God? And so I think Jacob does something very profound. He stops and he says, I'm going to worship my God. I'm going to offer sacrifices. I'm going to pray. I'm going to attend to his ear to make sure that this is his will. And you also notice something kind of wonderful here. He doesn't do what we've seen him do in the past when he worships. You know, we've had Jacob worship his God before. But remember, it was always that kind of conditional worship, right? If you bring me back safely to the land. This is what he prayed when he was leaving for Haran, right? He has this moment where he builds an altar and worships. But what is his worship like? He says, if you bring me back safely, then you will be my God. Right? So it's kind of a conditional worship. It's like, okay, God, I want to worship you, but I want to first prove yourself. I know you're the God of my father and my grandfather, but... you know, I got to go all the way to Haran. I got to get a wife. I got to come back. A lot of things can happen. If you bring me back safely here, then you're my God. You don't get this now. You know, Joseph is matured, right? God has worked in him, and he just wants to know if this is right. And God speaks to him. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, saying, Jacob, Jacob. He said, here I am. And then let's see what God says. He says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down with you, and I will also assuredly bring you up again. Joseph will close your eyes. So there's a lot of little elements going on right here, right? Jacob knows it's God. He's heard his voice before. He's prayed before. He's heard God. And you just can't read this sort of Jacob, without kind of thinking, my mind, whenever I hear that, goes back to when God called Abraham, when he's going to have him sacrifice his son. Abraham, Abraham, here I am. And then next time, Moses, Moses, here I am, right? This is God's way of kind of making sure we all agree that this is me and you talking and we're having a one-on-one right here. It's interesting that we haven't had Jacob and God having this kind of encounter. In fact, like I said, the last time they did this, Jacob was on his way to Haran. So it's been years since then, right? But... for some reason, you know, this is the moment. Or actually, I take it back. It wasn't when he was going there. It's when Rachel was going to give birth. It's when Rachel was about to give birth. But still, that's been, what, 30 years. Now, that doesn't mean that Joseph or Jacob hasn't worshipped his God in 30 years, right? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying nothing has been recorded in Scripture about that. So this is an important moment in Jacob's life. So what does God tell him? God says, first of all, he reminds him who he is. Right? I am God, the God of your father. This is God language. This is the way God kind of introduces himself after Abraham to Isaac. He says, I'm the God of Abraham. It's a way of identifying with him. This is me. I am that God. I am the same God, the God of your father, the God of your grandfather. And he tells him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That might seem like a throwaway line, but I don't think God speaks like that. And we have to remember that let's kind of pretend we don't know how the story ends for a minute, okay? Because that's kind of what you have to do when you're studying the ancient world. I mean, if you're Jacob, right, you know the stories. Well, this God, some 200 years ago, promised your grandfather to make them a great nation and give them all this land. Okay, because you heard the stories, and you heard those stories repeated by your father. kids, come around. We're going to be a great nation one day. God has promised us that. And we're going to control all this land. And that will be our home base to bless all the nations of the world. Okay, that sounds good. 200 years have gone by, right? These patriarchs live a very, very treacherous existence. They are not dominating the land of Canaan. They have no ownership of anything except a burial cave. They're sojourners. They're wanderers. They have had issues with the other more populous, more powerful people in the land. Bottom line is, at this point, Jacob's whole family is less than 100 people. That's all. And so for Jacob to think, yeah, I'm afraid because, it's 200 years into this promise and, I can kind of count everybody. I don't see the whole sands of the seashore, stars in the sky kind of thing going on, God, in 200 years. So it's okay for Jacob to be afraid. I think he gets that, right? God's promises don't happen overnight. They happen in his timing. We've seen that again and again, right? So that's where Jacob is. And I also think God knows, Jacob, again, he has the history of his family to go with, right? So think about that. Jacob was excited. He heard Joseph is alive, rushes everybody out the door. Let's pack. Let's go. Get in the car. Right? Now he's at the very edge of the land and he's realizing, wait a second. Maybe this isn't right. Remember the promise that God gave Abraham? God said to Abram back then, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Jacob knew that story. I'm sure of it. And I wonder, as Jacob's about to step foot, he's going, wait a second, where am I leading my people? Is this God's will? That whole bless all the nations of the earth, great multitude, enslaved for 400 years. Am I taking the wrong fork in the road? Right? Am I going a direction I shouldn't? He also knows that his father had been prohibited from going to Egypt. Right? When there's a famine in the land again, and Isaac is ready to go to Egypt, God stops him and says, do not go to Egypt. And Jacob's hearing that voice in his ear. Is God telling me I shouldn't go? God didn't want my father to leave the promised land. He told him not to. He said, go hang out with the Philistines in Gerar. Right? What should I do? And then we've got the very practical reality. Jacob, once before in his life, has kind of taken off to live in a foreign land. It did not go well. 20 years with Laban, right? Working for one wife, waking up with a different woman, got to work 7 more years for another wife. The guy's always cheating me. Jacob has not had good road trips, right? So I am sure he's just like, I don't know, I don't know, God, what should I do? And so I think it is fitting and appropriate that God kind of reassured Jacob. And he says, don't be afraid. You're making the right decision. And then he reassures him by saying, I will go with you. What could be better? Right? Isn't that a voice you want to hear whenever you got to do something? God saying, hey, I'll be right by your side. You're not wandering away from my will. This is it. Right? This is the will. This is the path. I'm going to be right there with you. I will go down with you to Egypt. He's going to accompany him, that promise of presence. And then he kind of piles on and reassures Jacob by assuring him that this will not be a trip in vain. Right? Again, Jacob is 130. Okay? He wants to see Joseph. And I'm sure he's got to be wondering, am I going to survive the travel? I mean, it's 250 miles. Right? A lot can happen. God tells him, I will bring you up again and Jacob will close your eyes. Jacob is going to see Joseph. And in fact, that Jacob will close your eyes, what that really means is Joseph will be at your side when you die. Joseph will be at your bedside when you die. He's the one that will close your eyes. You're going to see him. You're going to see your son. You'll be with him at that last moment. Now, you might be reading this going, well, wait a second. God tells Jacob, I will assuredly bring you up again. Is that true? Does God bring Jacob back from Egypt? Well, On one hand, you could say, yeah, because his bones do get brought up and brought put in a family cave. But I don't think that's God trying to get around it in a loophole. I think the you here, it's a plural you. I think he's talking about your family. You know, in other words, you're going down there. You're taking everybody, right? I mean, let's face it. The entire chosen people is traveling as a group, right? I will bring your people back. The promises have not been reneged. Right? The promises have not been forgotten. Canaan will be your land. I will bring your people back. Don't be afraid. I will go with you. So it's a great moment. I think that is a restful night for Jacob. And he wakes up in the morning and he's reassured, and so he's ready to go. Yeah, he's ready to go. Jacob left Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried their father and their little ones and their wives and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock, their possessions which they had acquired in the land of Canaan. They came up to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Right? You get this wonderful little moment. The sons of Israel carried their father again. Kind of a reminder of Jacob's fragility, right? He's 130. Maybe he's being carried about on a litter, right? And again, this is 250 miles in a bumpy wagon across unpaved roads. That is not going to be pleasant. Yeah, Jacob very realistically wondered, am I even going to survive this? This is going to be brutal. But Jacob is ready to go. And Scripture is emphasizing this is a big deal. Right? This is a big deal. They're taking all their livestock, all their possessions, all of their descendants. Right? They're taking everything. And you might think, wow, can you really do that? Well, again, these are shepherds. This is a very peripatetic is kind of the word. They're a movable people. Right? These aren't people that build great cities. Right? They are used to traveling. They are able to kind of pack up all their possessions, load it on some donkeys, and move on. This is not unusual for them. We know that even for modern Bedouin peoples, that they can get all their stuff ready, up and going in no time. So that's what they're doing. One sort of other note I want to make before we get into the details of the genealogy is that you'll see that the text mentions sons, grandsons, daughters, granddaughters. No mention of Leah. Or Bilhah or Zilpha. So, a couple of ways you can kind of read that. The more common way to read it is that they, like Rachel, they died. Right? I mean, Jacob is 130, they were up there, and they've just passed away. Or it could be, and this is one way to kind of read it, you could read that they're just included in the all. Because as we'll see, we get into the list of genealogies, that the writer, that the Scripture is not interested in precision, right? This isn't meant to be sort of a head count of every census. So we'll see what that means. Okay. After that kind of introduction, Scripture turns to the list of everybody who's making the trip. And this is similar to other genealogies we've tackled in Scripture. Right? And my encouragement then as well as now is to persevere. I know it can be a lot of really clumsy, hard to pronounce names. And what in the world is the importance of this? But we also know that all Scripture has been, you know, written by God for our purposes, right? For our edification. And this is Scripture. So there's got to be something there for us. Right? So let's go into it. The similar phrasing that we've seen before, these are the names of, and just as kind of overview, they kind of group it by wife, or, yeah, we'll just call them wives, right? They go by Leah, then her handmaiden, then Rachel, then her handmaiden. So that's kind of the structure of this narrative, and here we go. It says, these are the descendants through Leah. Okay, so it says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez, were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Eob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and daughters numbered 33. So we are not going to get too bogged down in all of these names. That can be your homework if you'd like. But I do want to kind of highlight a few and then talk a little bit about how numbers are working. And this is obviously the most prolific of the relationships that Jacob has, right? This one produces the most offspring. 6 sons and 1 daughter. 25 grandsons. Okay? Now, we have to eliminate, when we're kind of counting them up, 2 that don't make the journey. Obviously, Ur and Onan. Remember, God had taken their lives in Canaan because they had committed, as the way the scripture puts it, evil in the sight of the Lord. So those 2 are not on the trip. And there are 2 great-grandsons. So if you kind of do the math, right, if you take 6 sons, 1 daughter, 25 grandsons, and 2 great-grandsons, and subtract 2, that leaves you with 34. I did the math twice on my calculator. So what do you do with the statement, all his sons and daughters, number 33? Well, you know, this is one of those things that, you know, unbelievers love to say, see, scripture's wrong. Jesus never died for the, you know, and just kind of, well. I think a more realistic way to kind of approach this is to kind of say, well, they're probably, the sacred historian is probably not counting Dinah. Because one of the things he's trying to list here are heads of families. And Dinah is never going to be the head of a family, right? She is going to marry somebody eventually, perhaps, or not. But even if she marries, that person is going to be the head of the family, not her. Right? So we've seen this before in genealogies where we're not trying to get every single living person. And again, I'm kind of jumping ahead in the notes, but one of the things, in case you're probably wondering, wow, the Y chromosome is really strong in this family. There are like no girls. No, they're just not listing the girls. And we'll talk about why in a minute. Okay? So that's why I think Dinah is not included there. And then again, you engineers took the time, did a little chart. Isn't that wonderful? That's about the best I got. Try to meet everybody's needs. And that is the entirety of my technology skills right here, too. So I was really impressed with that. Probably took me longer to do that than write the rest of the text. So it's kind of grouped for you right there. The names are listed in birth order. We see that. Reuben's first. In terms of looking at some of his descendants, way down the road, Reuben is going to produce some pretty infamous people. Dathan and Abiram are people that are going to oppose Moses later on during the Exodus. They'll be with Korah in the group, and they'll be destroyed. And then there's Achan, who took the things after the Battle of Jericho. He's the one that took the things and then set them aside for himself and winds up being stoned at the order of Joshua. So Reuben's family produces some rather infamous characters. What can we take away from Simeon? Just the one thing I draw your attention to is you notice that he tended to follow in the steps of his younger brother Judah and married a pagan, because there's that line in there, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, right? So obviously Simeon had more than one wife, because Shaul is the only son of a Canaanite woman. The other sons are not sons of Canaanite women. So that's something worth noting. The sons of Levi, you probably are more familiar with just by name if you've read your Old Testament a lot, because they head up the sanctuary. These are the families that are responsible for the sanctuary. And you'll see their names a lot, especially when you get into books like Leviticus and Numbers. And we also know that Moses is descended from this family. If you look at the one for Judah, again, Shelah is the one that Judah withholds from Tamar. So it's a reminder of that affair. And I think that is also one of the things that the writer, what God is trying to do in this as he has this written, is to kind of recap some history, right? That's why I don't know if I put this in your notes, but that's why a couple of times Laban's name appears, right? When he talks about Bilhah, whom Laban gave, and Zilpah, who Laban gave, right? He's kind of reminding the reader of sort of this part of our past. Because this is a moment where the entire Hebrew people are packing it up and moving. And again, as a people that move, how do you keep your history? Right? I mean, how do you keep your records? If you have big cities, you can write them down and put them in big buildings, like the Library of Congress. But if you're always moving, how do you keep the history? How do you remember? And the answer is oral tradition. You tell the stories. Right? And so this is a way of telling the story that's going to have the reader, oh yeah, that's right, Laban. I remember that. That was that whole Padanaram thing. That's how these kinds of people, the Hebrews and others like them, have to keep records. They just don't have all the written scrolls and texts at this time. Later they will, right? That'll be part of what the tabernacle does, right? But right now, it's got to be oral history. So, as we all know when we're trying to learn something, repetition helps, right? So let's put that in there. Let's remind everybody about this. Perez, you remember, he's one of the sons that's born from that incident, that relationship with Judah and Tamar. He becomes the father of David, and through him, of the Messiah, right? Issachar's offspring, we don't see a lot of them in Scripture except one incident. It talks about the sons of Tola were valiant warriors in their generations. Their number in the days of David was 22,600. So this became a very prolific family and was sort of the military wing of the family, if you will. Says Shimron, that's the name of a Canaanite city. So either he was born there, or again, this may be one of those things where that was where his mother came from. Dinah is mentioned, and this is again one of those curiosities in Scripture. Why Dinah? Because again, as I've said, even Scripture talks about other sons and daughters, right? So why is Dinah mentioned? Nope, none of the other women are. We'll find one granddaughter mentioned, right? And again, I think it's for that purpose of helping the Hebrew people remember their history. If you remember Dinah, you remember Shechem, and you remember the story and the account of what happened when, you know, the brothers rose up and killed all the people, and then Jacob and his family had to flee, and God promised them protection. See, that's what this is for. This is to help you remember your God. All right? We can go to the Bible and read it and go, yes, see, this is what God has done. But we also have our own stories that we give testimony to in our own families, right? This is what God has done. This is how God has worked. Remember that, right? Remember that. Pass that down the generations. Well, at the time we're studying, all they have is that vehicle, right? They don't have a vehicle of, it's in the Scriptures. All they have are the stories. And so you put these names in because they will prompt remembrance of episodes of God's work. Right? So that's what she's doing in there. Well, Zilpah, it says the sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli, the sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and their sister Sarah, the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. So again, 16 persons. Through Zilpah, we have two sons, 11 grandsons, one granddaughter, mentioned for reasons I could not explain, and two great-grandsons. So the second most productive partner was Leah's servant. Okay, Zilpah is the second most. She only has two sons, but they each have a lot of offspring. And again, we have another daughter, Sarah, a granddaughter, actually. I have no idea why her name is. I just couldn't find any reason for that. I couldn't find any commentaries that knew why. But for some reason, she's mentioned. And again, perhaps at the time, that made more sense to them than it does to us. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim. From Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Himim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all, and the sons of Dan, Husham. So sorry, that last part shouldn't be in there. It goes in the next section. Well, as mentioned earlier, Jacob, or Rachel rather, is the only one of these women mentioned as Jacob's wife. Right, did you catch that? Because he talks about these are the sons of, and then in verse 19, the sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel. She's the only one whom Scripture records as being his wife. And she provides 14 descendants, although only two sons. Right? Two sons. The rest are grandsons. Right? And you can see Joseph's Benjamin. He rivals his father in terms of productivity. Right? 10 male heirs. And again, one thing that Scripture is reminding everybody of in this narrative is that Joseph's sons were born of an Egyptian woman. Right? Again, that's something that's put in there to remember the story. Okay? Joseph had an Egyptian wife. The sons of Naphtali are Jahzeel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave his daughter Rachel. And she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. So this is the least productive of the relationships. 2 sons and 5 grandsons. So when you add it all up, you get this chart. And this chart is going to be confusing. Because it doesn't quite add up exactly as neatly as we would like it to in our math classes. But we can summarize this. We know that Jacob had 12 sons. One, I put named daughter, because I just can't believe that just the way the genetics would fall, there'd be one daughter only. 53 grandsons, 1 named granddaughter. Because again, what are the odds? 53 grandsons, 1 granddaughter? I don't know. 4 great-grandsons. His wives produce more than double the amount compared to the concubines. We know that Dan is the least prolific, Benjamin the most, 10 living sons. Only with Judah and Asher is the family line extended to the 4th generation. And again, this is, I think, perhaps selective. Maybe they were the only ones that had great-grandsons at this time, but they're the only ones that are mentioned. And again, just to kind of reemphasize this, the lack of mentions of females doesn't really indicate any particular genetic anomalies. It's just the fact that this is a patriarchal society. Scripture is interested in recording the heads of families. And so the wives, and again, if there were other daughters, they had married out. Right? They had married and joined other societies. Right? Because that's the way it worked. When you married, you joined your father's family. Okay? Just like today, probably the best sort of memory of that in modern culture is for most of us in Western civilization, when a woman marries, she takes her man's name, her husband's name. Right? That's kind of a remnant of that thinking. Okay. Scripture states, verse 26, all the people belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the people of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. So we've got kind of 2 different summations, right? In one verse it says, all the people belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including his wives, were 66. So the people that came to Egypt were 66. But all the people of the house of Egypt, or the house of Jacob in Egypt, are 70. Okay, so the challenge then is to take all these names and come up with 66 who make the trip, and then a total of 70 once you get there. All right? So how do we do that? Well, here's the way we can work at this. So Jacob has 70 descendants. 2 of his grandsons had died. Okay, 2 of them had died. His son Joseph is living in Egypt with Manasseh and Ephraim. So 66, who are the 66? Not counting the wives. Well, his sons, his grandsons, his granddaughters, his great-grandsons, that would be a total of 65. So who do we count as the 66th? Well, you can count either Jacob or you can count Dinah. So in other words, maybe Dinah isn't counted in the original count with Leah, but they're counting her in the total. Or maybe you could say she's not counted and they're counting Jacob. And again, historians and people who study this kind of are split 50-50 on how you want to get that. What about the number 70? This one is a little more complicated and has brought more creative solutions. Okay? Of this, if you got 66, it's easy to get to 69 because you can add Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, right? Because we know they're in Egypt. So that's kind of three easy ones to put in. But who's the 70th? And again, historians kind of hedge their bets because if they put Dinah in with the 66, you can add Jacob in to make the 70. If you put Jacob in with the 66, you can add Dinah in to make the 70. So that works. Probably the most creative one I saw, and this was very popular among Jewish historians studying this, is that God is the 70th person because he promised Jacob, I will go with you. Take that for what it's worth. Others, another way, just to put it in there real quick, is that this is 70 is sort of a symbolic number, and they'll look at that because sometimes numbers are used that way. And you'll notice, like in the table of nations that we studied way back when, there were 70 nations. So maybe Jacob is just sort of representative of all the nations of the world because he's going to bless all the nations of the world. That's not a very compelling argument to me, simply because as I look at this as sort of a historical document, it's unusual if people are using numbers to use them both literally and figuratively in the same sort of moment. Right? So we kind of have a very literal number 66 that carries no sort of symbolic meaning at all. So they have the rest of that sentence with 70, a symbolic one. That's just not very common in the ancient world with the way they write. But anyway, I will let you enjoy all of that. We're going to go back and pick up the narrative with the reunited. So Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to guide him to the land of Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. Now I think it is fitting, ironic but perhaps fitting, and I think this maybe can give us a little clue into how those brothers told Jacob that Joseph was alive, because Jacob picks Judah to go engineer the reunion. Why? Because Judah was the one that had been the main player in the separation. So it's like, you're going to make this right. You're the one that came up with the great idea, sell your brother into slavery, and I haven't seen him. So now you're going to go make this right. You're going to go clean this up. Okay? So, Judah goes, he finds Joseph, says, hey, we're here. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared to him, Joseph threw himself on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive. The language suggests that it's Joseph who prepares his own chariot, right? He hears the news, he sees Judah, and he doesn't bother to go get a servant or no, let's just go. I can do this. I'm out of here. Right? I am flying down the road. He wants to see his father. He doesn't wait for his father to come, right? I mean, one of the things that could have played out is maybe Joseph wants to impress Dad. Hey, you see my nice palace? Notice I'm second to Pharaoh. He doesn't wait for Dad to come here to show off his stuff. He just wants to see his dad. He's just going to take off into the desert. I just want to see my dad. I just want to see my dad. Right? The climax, I think, is very tactfully handled, right? They just kind of put it in there without a lot of detail because I think it's just one of those, you know, profound moments, one of those intimate moments in Scripture. You can imagine, you know, Jacob's just kind of sitting there, maybe on his litter, the back of a wagon, and he sees this guy just in a chariot flying towards him. It's got to be Joseph. It's got to be him. And the moment as they get together, Joseph runs up, throws his arms around him, weeps. You know, Jacob doesn't really say much, right, in this whole narrative. He is just made whole in a way that I don't know that we can imagine or appreciate. You know, this favorite son that he thought was dead for decades is back in his arms. Right? I think also a wonderful thing that Scripture points out here, you know, Jacob has kind of given this hint that, you know, you're almost kind of expecting him to hold Jacob or hold Joseph and then die. Right? It's kind of this, let me just see Joseph before I die. I just want to see Joseph before I die. And that would be sort of a great sort of HBO way to end this, right? And he sees him, he holds him, and he dies. But you know what? It turns out, if we look ahead at the story, Jacob is going to live 17 more years. Notice that. Love the poignancy and the perfection of Scripture. How old was Joseph when Jacob lost him? 17. God gives Jacob another 17 years with his son. I think that's nice. Well, so I can wonder what they talked about. I imagine his brothers kind of stayed out of sight, let them have their moment, because one of the things that's going to come up is how you got sold into slavery, and they don't really want to be around for that conversation, so they'll be out tending the flocks or something. But Joseph then gets practical, right? He realizes, okay, we've got to get ready to meet Pharaoh. He is command of all of this, and we want this to go well, because you brought everything down here, so the last thing we want to have happen is for you to commit some sort of social faux pas or some breach of etiquette and frustrate Pharaoh and have him send you out of here. Okay? So he wants to kind of choreograph the meeting very carefully. So Joseph says to his brothers and his father's household, he's talking to everybody, I'm going to go up to Pharaoh, I'm going to tell Pharaoh, and I'm going to say to him this, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all they have. Okay, that's what I'm going to say. Now, when Pharaoh talks to you, when he says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock since our youth, even till now, both we and our fathers, so that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And if you're reading that at first glance, you're like, if every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians, why are you making such a big deal out of having us tell him we're shepherds? I mean, that doesn't seem like the best thing to do, right? Egyptians hate shepherds. So when we get there, be sure you tell them you're a shepherd. Right? Because we want this to go well. Right? You're like, Dad, what? You know? Okay. Joseph is being very specific here, and he's got a plan, and he has a plan for a very good reason. He wants to first let Pharaoh know that Pharaoh's orders have been acted on. We did what you said, Pharaoh. Everybody's here. And he wants to be straightforward with Pharaoh, right? He knows his family. Come on. Jacob, famous for his deceit. His sons, apple didn't fall far from the tree with those guys. Joseph does not want any of this with Pharaoh. He says, you're going to tell him straight out your shepherds. You're going to tell him everything. We want full disclosure right here, right now, because we don't want this to come up later. And you guys aren't good with the truth, so I'm going to make sure you say it right up front. Get it out now. Okay? Curiously, you know, when it talks about how when Joseph says, you know, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians, we don't really have a lot of evidence of that in historical records. It's not like Egyptians hated shepherds. But I think what really is going on here is they hate foreigners. And in the ancient world, most people did. Right? These are more of an urban people. Again, you have to remember the Hebrews at this time are just these rural people who wander about keeping, and the Egyptians are just, well, not that way. We have cities, we have temples, we have, you know, pyramids and all that kind of stuff. Right? So they just don't like these outsiders. And I think that's really what's going on. I think the other thing that they want to go on is to give a hint of how much land they're going to need. Right? He's kind of saying, we're shepherds. We have lots of flocks, lots of herds. You invited us down here. Don't put us in like a little corner. We need a lot of space. And I think that's another point he's making. And the final point I think he's making is to let Pharaoh know that these people aren't a threat. Right? These aren't warriors. This isn't the line of kings. You know, you're letting in some very humble people, Pharaoh. You don't need to be threatened by them. Now that we're here, you have nothing to worry about. We're just humble people. We just want to be shepherds. That's all we are. You don't like us, so you can put us far away where there's a lot of grazing land. And thank you very much. So I think Joseph is being very intentional and very wise in how he's helping Jacob and his family handle this. And we'll see next week how Jacob does. So again, there's lots of details in this narrative that we could spend some time, but I think my favorite part of this narrative, the part that stuck with me, is at the very, very beginning. You know, the importance of Jacob worshiping at Beersheba. Jacob had finally learned to trust God. He'd seen God work in his life. And he knew this was a God who would keep his promises. And I think Jacob just wants one last moment with his God to say, is this really right? I'm about to sign on the dotted line. Is this really right, God? And I think that's a place we can all kind of find a point of contact with Jacob. We've all been at that moment where it's like, are you sure? Because this is not a decision I can change easily. Right? I can't just go down to Egypt, stay there 6 months, and say, oh, I'm leaving. You know, they're going to be there 400 years. Right? This is an important decision. And it's important because, again, all of the promises, like we talked about, had hinged on Canaan. It's all about Canaan. So how does Jacob know? He prays. He knows. Right? Jacob knows that he has been told by God, don't be afraid. I will go with you. I will make you prosper. Which is a shorthand for I will keep my promises. The first time, by the way, that all of these promises are mentioned somewhere outside of Canaan. Right? This is the first time where all the promises are hinged on a land outside of Canaan. And again, I guess that's our prayer, right? That we would be in those moments, that as we make our decisions, we would be prayerful, so that at the end of the day, when we have to make that decision, we know that God is saying, I will go with you. So Lord, that's where we'll leave it. Just in your hands, and with the hope that that's something that would characterize our life as we make decisions, great and small, right? Because we have no idea what little decision has big impact. So Lord, I just pray that as we go about our day, as we make decisions, we make choices, we would just be in a constant attitude of prayer, a constant attitude of listening to your voice, hearing to make sure that we know you are with us, that we are aligned with your will. So help us to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.